So what is an abundant life? What is a rich life? I've been trying to ask this question. Well, not trying. I have been asking this question of many young people today, young people being the ages of 18 to 27. That's young for me. And I keep getting the same answer in regards to what an abundant life is. What is a rich life? At first, their answer is, we don't know. We don't know. And so I poke and I prod a little bit. And I receive several answers. And it's interesting to me to know that many of the young people that I've asked are not pointing to homes and cars as much as they are pointing to stability, as much as they are pointing to assurance. Now, don't get me wrong, they are worried about housing, they are worried about jobs, they are worried about post-secondary. These things are concerns for them. And as a father and a grandfather, they are concerns for me as well. But it's reassuring to hear from most of them that they want to know that they're doing the will of God. That they want to know that the direction that they're heading is really the direction that God would have them head into. And one interesting answer that I received from a young lady was, what happens when we're going in a direction, we feel like God is asking us to move in another direction? Do we know that that's Him, or do we know that that's us? And I think Psalm 128 helps us unwrap that a tiny bit. Psalm 128 is a wisdom psalm. It's located in the Psalm of Ascents. And last week you heard a few interesting facts about the Psalms of Ascent. And I'll add to that a little bit later, but Psalm 28 is what we call a wisdom psalm. It contains a lot of didactic teaching in it. It's interesting that it follows not just Psalm 127, because that's numerically correct, but the two go well together. And so I think reading 128 would be remiss if you did not read 127 immediately preceding it. And in 127, we see Solomon and his teaching that the blessings of the Lord are found in what I would call joyful obedience to the Lord's ways. And so a psalm of ascent, we heard last week, could have meant that the Jews were singing these psalms as they walked up the 15 steps to the mount in Jerusalem, in the temple. And that's a possibility for sure. I also tend to believe and put a lot of stock in the fact that these were songs sung by the pilgrims leaving their homes, heading to Jerusalem for one of the three feasts that they were commanded to be at. They had mandatory attendance at three feasts a year. And it's interesting to me that these psalms were also pedagogical in nature. They were meant to teach. And so it's not surprising to us when we see in 128... wisdom encapsulated in this psalm. I'd like to also add that songs of ascent, especially Psalm 128, have a threefold aspect to them, a physical, a mental, and a spiritual aspect to them. The physical meaning that they are actually walking up to Jerusalem, walking up to the temple. And there's a sense that as you're ascending to a higher place with your mind set on the worship of God, there is this sense, this very physical sense, that you are somehow getting closer to God. Now, we know theologically that God is everywhere. We know that He is not located on a mountain per se as much as He is located everywhere. For He is omnipresent, He is spirit. So we don't want to fall into some animistic thinking that God is only in one location and that's where I need to go to worship Him. But there is something awe-inspiring, isn't there, when we're walking up a steep hill or a mountain as we're thinking and worshiping and maybe even singing songs to the Lord. I used to do a lot of hiking back in my early days. I don't do it so much anymore, and I probably should. But one of the things that always took my breath away is when we got to the final destination and you looked around at the world that was essentially underneath your feet. Breathtaking, awe-inspiring. So there's this very physical sense of walking up to the temple or walking up to Jerusalem. There's the mental aspect of preparing your mind for worship and of thinking about the deliverance of the Israelites and the covenants between God and his beloved people. I'm a creature of habit, and every Sunday morning I get up early and I do some things to prepare for Sunday. And one of those things that I do is I turn on worship music. Now, it's not the only day I listen to worship music, but Sunday mornings is very, very special to me. Because as I'm getting ready and as I'm getting dressed and as I'm thinking about, like even this morning, as I'm thinking about the message that I want to bring to you from God's Word, I'm thinking through it and mulling over it and meditating upon it. And in the background, there's worship songs just playing and playing and playing. It's preparing my mind to come to church. We have four kids. They're all adults now, but at one point, they were all little. One of the great things about having kids is when they get old enough to get over milestones, right? I was talking about this the other day with a friend of mine, and he was saying, you know, it's great that our kid is two, and I said, yeah, it's awesome when they can tie their own shoes, right? That's a milestone. And when they can buckle themselves in the car on their own, they just hop in, buckle in, that's good. That's a blessing. I remember being in our van, our minivan, all of our kids heading to church, worship songs just blasting. And little did I realize then, but know now, because they've told me this, that those moments in the van of playing worship music and singing along and even singing the silly songs that they learned in vacation Bible school and singing them out loud and pulling up beside somebody at the light and our windows are down and we're just blasting away and people are looking over at us like we're just some kind of crazy family. Little did I realize then, but I know now because they've told me, I was preparing their minds and their hearts for worship by doing that. So there's a mental aspect to it as well. There's a spiritual aspect in preparing my heart. Not just to come to worship, not just to come to church and fellowship, but the expectation of having an encounter with the living God. And so I wonder if any of you have those same habits and same rituals, same thoughts, that when you come to church on a Sunday morning, you are preparing your mind and your heart to come prepare to worship. And that's not just singing. And by the way, this morning singing was beautiful. Thank you for that gift. I don't sing very well, but I know good singing when I hear it. It was awesome. Thank you. But it's not just about worship, is it? It's not just about singing. It's about giving. It's about showing up. It's about listening. It's about having coffee afterwards. It's all of these things put together. When we come together as God's people to worship Him Sunday morning, it's a blessed thing. And may I also add, and this may sound a little bit out of context for this morning, but may I also add that it's an act of spiritual warfare. Because you are telling your body, no, I'm getting up early Sunday morning to go to church. And when we gather as the church, you are saying to the world around you, to these new buildings that are around you, the houses that surround you, to even Langara College just down the street from you, you are saying to them, this is important enough for you to come on Sunday morning and you worship the living God. So may God continue to give strength to do that, because we're not only commanded to do it, but we do it joyfully, don't we? Lastly, I often wonder, and I try not to do this too deeply because there might be some dangers in doing this, but I wonder if there were times when our Lord Jesus as a boy would sing these very psalms as he was going with his family to Jerusalem. He would have been taught these psalms as a little boy. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, we find that he's 12 years old, right? And this is this famous story of them going to Jerusalem for the feast, and they all leave, and they leave him behind. And as a dad, I'm like, how could you ever do that? Like, that just boggles my mind, but it happened. But before that, we skip over the couple sentences that says, they went to Jerusalem for the feast, and they would have sung these psalms. I mentioned the term joyful obedience, and what do I mean by that? What do I mean when I teach and preach and when I even think about the topic joyful obedience? And I think that this is going to set the table for us as we get into the psalm. We'll get there, I promise. We'll get there. Because each word that I offer to you this morning is based on a Trinitarian perspective. Joyful, right? Joyful obedience. Joyful because I'm reminded of the grace that God gives to us, even the faith that we have as a gift, so that we may not boast. I'm joyful for the reconciliation that I have with the Father through Jesus Christ. I'm also joyful for the victory over sin, death, and hell, and because of the guarantee and the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit in my life. Does that mean I'm done with sin? No, I wrestle with sin, just as much as all of you wrestle with sin. But the difference, brothers and sisters, is that we have victory in Christ. We now have the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And even in those moments when we disobey and we say yes to sin, the Father's faithfulness and loving kindness and His steadfast love for us never leaves. And He turns your heart back towards Him. That should bring us joy. Not just mere happiness, but joy. That second word, obedience, can oftentimes be misunderstood and even labeled as oppressive, right? I live in a state of grace. I don't live in a state of law anymore, Pastor Tim. What's this obedience thing that you keep talking about? Well, let me unpack this to you. There is a will of the Father that we are commanded to follow. There are commands of Christ. In fact, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then there is the surrender of my will to the Spirit's leading. There's the surrender of my will when I'm faced with the decision, do I do this thing that I know that God doesn't want me to do, but man, it would be so much fun. Or do I do what God wants me to do, not realizing that there is more joy and pleasure in doing the will of God than there is in doing sin. And the danger is we turn obedience into legalism. You say, we've done all these things for you, God. You start checking off the list. 1 through 10. And then when you do sin, you hold up that list and you say, you see, I've done all these things. It's okay, right? That's not what obedience does. That's not what obedience is for. And I think one of the things that we in Western Canada as Christians have forgotten is that there's joy in obeying God. There is joy in obeying God. It's not a hardship. It's not oppressive. But there's joy. As we'll see in Psalm 128. So I have laying all that down for us. Let's turn to our text. The psalmist says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. That's an axiom. And one of the things we have to understand with wisdom literature, brothers and sisters, is that wisdom literature is not a formula for success. There are principles that are transferable, but it's not a vending machine that we show up to and we plug in our change and press the button and expect something to come out that we want. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. This fearing of the Lord is not so much a sense of fearing the almighty creator of the universe, although there is an aspect to that in that, but this fear that is being referenced here is not just an understanding of the difference of power and position of God the Father over us as people, but also the fact that we respect Him and we love Him and we honor Him because of what He's done for us. And who walks in His ways, a life full of following God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll see this righteousness or someone who follows in the ways of God. That means that they're living their life to the will of God. There's an axiom here. That it's blessed when we fear the Lord and when we walk in His ways. And I want to point out to you that blessed or blessed is mentioned four times in this Psalms, in six verses, four times. And the first two times it's mentioned, the word that is used there is meant to describe a sense in which we understand that the Creator has claimed us as His own. It's not happiness, as we would tend to think it would mean. But the more concrete, more deeper meaning to this in the Hebrew is that we understand that God has claimed us as His own, despite our sin, despite our rebellion. God has claimed us as His own. We are justified. We are sanctified. And don't forget, we are adopted. We are called righteous only by the blood of Christ. We are set apart for God's work, sanctification, and we are progressively grow in that sanctification. But brothers and sisters, let us not forget for one moment that we have been adopted by the most holy God of the universe. He is our Father. We are His children. And there is much blessing in that. The next section, sections 2, 3, and 4, I've called the analogy, although it's not really an analogy so much, and I call it an analogy just because I love alliteration. So there's the axiom, and then there's the analogy. And you see here, there's a progression. There's you, then there's your wife, and then there's your children. There's a progression here. There's concentric circles. And ladies, before you think that this is only pointed to us men or only as husbands, let's not jump too quickly to that conclusion, because the principle here is the same for you. This psalm is written with an understanding that it's being sung to husbands, yes, but the principle is transferable to you as wives as well. The analogy here is, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. There's that same word. And it shall be well with you. It shall go good for you. It will be prosperous for you. You will find pleasantries in God's presence. Your mind will be fulfilled. You'll have security of peace of mind. Your senses will be overflowing with joy. And your soul will have a satisfaction to it that only God can bring. And may I throw in here that all of this is true despite the circumstances that you may be going through. One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that they're so raw sometimes. And they're so real. Because they're not just platitudes, they're not just principles and axioms for us to look towards and strive towards, but they cut through all the fog and the cloud and they touch your very heart. And they remind you that even all this time ago, it was true then, it is true now. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Does that not sound like the exact opposite of what the curse of the ground was going to bring out because of Adam's sin? The ground will no longer produce its produce easily. You will have to sweat and sweat hard, Adam, to get produce out of the ground. Thorns and thistles will now grow. Huh? Blackberries. Huh? But here, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. See this? You shall. There's this real personal connection. The next step is, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And some translations say your wife will be a fruitful vine on the outside of your house, on the outside walls of your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around the table. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of thinking, what? My wife's going to be like vines? What does that mean? My children are going to be like olive shoots? I don't even know what an olive tree looks like. I'm honest, I had to look it up. Here's the simile. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Turn with me for a second to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is probably one of the more famous Proverbs. The last half especially. Because in our Bibles, the people have put our Bibles together, put a beautiful heading here. It says, a woman who fears the Lord. There's that statement. A woman who fears the Lord. A woman who desires to be obedient to the Lord. That's what fearing the Lord means. To be obedient to the commands and the calls, the will of God in her life. Look what she does. Well, let me point your attention to just one of the biggest benefits here. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. I trust my wife to do what's best, not only for my family, but for me. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Look, she seeks wool and flax, works with willing hands. She's like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's still night and provides food for her household. You see these things? She works hard for her family. So as a woman who fears the Lord, she understands that one of her highest callings in life is to love her husband and to love her household. And one of the ways that she does that is to serve them, to work hard for them. Not as a slave, not as a second-rate citizen in my house, but in fact, the scripture says, the crown of my head. I say this often, as many times as I can when it comes to wives and husbands. That being at home with my kids, my wife made the decision to not work when our last child, when her maternity leave ended, she decided to stay home. For us, that was the best decision we ever made in our entire marriage. Was it hard? Absolutely hard. We went down from 2 to 1 income. And if I could, I don't want to boast, she was a nurse. It wasn't like she gave up a job, you know, at minimum wage. She gave up a career to be at home. It made all the difference in the world in our home. It was hard. We didn't go on vacations every year like our friends. We still don't own a big fancy home. Our car, we've never owned a brand new car. But I'll tell you what, I will not trade even 1 week of those years of being at home for the largest home, or the best car, or the best trip ever. The grace of God works so strongly through my wife. All my kids are saved, and they love the Lord, and they're walking with Him. Praise the Lord. And I contribute that a lot to her being at home. Was it a sacrifice for her to do that? Yeah. Being a mom is hard. Being a mom is hard. Man, I would work 4 jobs rather than be at home and try to do what she done. Not that I couldn't do it. Man, there's a reason why some people out, well, I won't say it. But it's hard. And for those of you that are juggling both, more strength to you. Because this is not to diminish women working outside the home. In fact, if you think that, just read on in Proverbs 31. She works outside the home. She buys land. She produces clothes. In a sense, she's running her own business. So she's not only industrious, she's intelligent. She knows what she's doing. And so when the psalmist here says in Psalm 28, your wife will be like a fruitful vine, I wonder if their attention is turned to Proverbs 31. She's industrious. Her confidence is in God. She's virtuous. May I even dare say that she brings joy to the home? So mothers, if I can encourage you, continue to make your house a home. Continue to make it a sanctuary for your husband and your children. And don't do it with fancy food and fancy ornaments and good sheets and fresh paint. I mean, those are nice. But do it through your obedience to the Lord your God. Pray, read, live the scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And I actually had to look this up because to me that seems just such a strange statement to make, like olive shoots around your table. But listen to this. Now, agriculture has made this a much better thing in the recent years. But back in the day, when they would plant an olive tree, do we realize, maybe you don't, it surprised me, it would take up to 15 years for that tree to bear its first crop. 15 years. That's a long time. Now, if I want to be silly and go, okay, my kids were born here, by the time they're 15, they should be able to get a job and produce. I don't want to do that. But there's a sense here that my children are generationally focused, that it will take time for them to produce the fruit. There's another aspect to this olive shoot around the table in the sense that when olive trees have grown, they send out, I guess these they're called runners, right? And then these runners would pop up through the ground around the tree. And what they've discovered is that these runners, as they get thicker, will actually protect the olive tree in certain storms. And so the simile, the metaphor becomes very clear to me now that the children are not just sitting around my table eating my food and taking advantage of my house. No, one day they will rise and call my wife blessed, and they will be a joy and a pleasure to me because there will be some times where they run interference for me. Maybe, as I grow older, maybe they take me into their house. Maybe they take care of me as I get older. But they will be like olive shoots around my table. Now, olives were a symbol of prosperity, but they were also a symbol of peace. Remember? When Noah sends out the dove, what branch does the dove bring back? Olive branch. So now the children will be like a symbol of peace around my table because my children come from the Lord. In fact, in the previous Psalm 127, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Huh? Then he goes on, so he says, you, your wife, your kids, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And this is a different word, this blessing. This means to be blessed. So there's a future focus here, to be spoken well of. When the Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint, The Greek word that they used for this word blessed is the same word that we get eulogy from. You ever been to a funeral? And that speech that one person or a number of people give, it's called a eulogy. And what do they normally do? I've never been to a funeral, they've never done this. They usually speak very highly of the person. It's a tribute. Here, it says, Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So in the future, there will be a time when your wife, your kids, and maybe your friends and extended family will have really great things to say about you, not because you're an industrious worker, not because you made a huge difference in this physical world, but that you are fearful of the Lord and you did your best to obey His commands in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes into what I call a generational blessing or a generational benediction. The Lord bless you from Zion. There's that bless, that same word that I just talked about in verse 4. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see prosperity, goodness, fairness, beauty. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May your children's children, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. See, this is a generational thing. Now again, the principle is that if we're working hard in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey God, to fear Him and obey Him, there's a generational blessing. Now remember, it's not a principle, because that's legalism. Sorry, it's not legalism, it's a principle. Did I say it's not a principle? I'll take that back. It's a principle. Too many of us think that it's a formula, that if I do A, B, and C, my kids will be saved. If I do A, B, and C, my husband will be saved. And I don't know about this congregation, but I know in our congregation in New West, we have parents whose hearts are broken because their kids have walked away from the Lord. And it would be legalistic of me to stand up here and to say that as long as you do this, your children will be saved. That's not right. But the principle is that if you don't do these things, outside of the grace of God, what chances do your kids have? That's why we're commanded in Scripture to teach them the way of the Lord. When they're awake, when they're going to sleep, when they get up in the morning, when you're walking, when you're driving. That's my part in Scripture. That's not in Scripture. They didn't drive back then. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. May you live long enough to see your grandchildren. I'm one of those men. I have a grandchild. Her name's Elena. She's 10 months old. She is the best grandchild ever. Sorry, that's it. I'm sure yours are great. Mine's better. It's my prayer that Elena will see the Lord early in her life. Because I don't come from a Christian family. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. My dad grew up in a Mormon house. My mom grew up in a Lutheran house. She did not practice. When I became a Christian, I heard my mom say to my dad one day, "The church is stealing my son away from us." And I wept. I'm like, "You don't understand." I invited them to my baptism. My dad just like, "Yeah, whatever." My mom got mad. Mad. It became very real to me when Jesus said, if you don't love me more than your mom and your dad, you really don't love me. Well, I love my mom and my dad. I mean, they're past. But I look at my little granddaughter and I pray that she comes to know the Lord soon in her little life. Because that would be a blessing right out of Psalm 128. A heritage, a legacy. Not of Tim Carson, but of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some application for you this morning. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Peace is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. These young people that I talk to, they don't see a lot of peace in our world. They don't see a lot of peace in their families sometimes. They don't have a lot of peace in their own hearts. But I try to remind them that peace is found ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only place that you're going to find the peace that you so desperately want is in Him. And I'm not saying that when you become a Christian that He'll smooth over everything that's unpeaceful in your life. But you will have ultimate peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, you're a sinner who will stand before a holy judge. And He will judge you according to your works. And without Christ, He will punish you eternally. The peace that we have in Christ reminds us of our salvation through Christ and our state with God in Christ. Because joy is found in loving God. Is it hard sometimes? Absolutely it is. But it's the source of our deepest joy in life when we obey God. So walk in wisdom. Secondly, walk in faithfulness. Walk in faithfulness. And at home today, you can, or this week, you can look this up for homework this week. But Colossians 1, 19 to 14, Paul writes to the church in Colossae about being faithful. And he prays about them and for them continually, that they would be fruitful, that they would be strengthened, and that they would be thankful. It may surprise you that one of the sins in the Old Testament that God displeased the most was Israel's unthankfulness, their ingratitude to God. In fact, that's what idolatry is to a certain degree. It's not only about being unthankful, but it's wrapped up in our idolatry because we don't think that God has it all for us, therefore we turn to something else. And when we turn to something else, we say, no, no, thank you. I want to see and do this instead. So walk in faithfulness. Thirdly, walk in a blessing to bless others. If I could turn your attention to 1 Peter as we close. Peter, in his first letter, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, finally, after he's written all this in the previous 2.5 chapters, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Walk in blessing in order to bless others. Don't repay evil for evil. Instead, repay evil with good. Repay evil with prayer. Repay evil with love. Repay evil with truth, all in Christ, all empowered by the Holy Spirit, all in thankfulness for what the Lord has done for you. Because fearing the Lord and walking in His ways brings tremendous blessing, first to us, then to others, and all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you that when we were dead in trespasses and sins and hostile in our minds, doing evil deeds, rejecting you and exchanging the truth for a lie, because of your great love for us, you gave us the faith to believe. You changed our hearts. You opened our eyes. And for some of us, Father, I know we've been walking with you a long time. And I pray, Lord, that the blessing that we see in 128 of Psalm is that we would see our children's children. So, Father, I pray, even for my own granddaughter now and for those who are represented in this room, Father, may you save them. May you wash them clean by the blood of the Lamb. May you adopt them as you've adopted us, not for our glory, not for our even our joy and our pleasure as much as we would love that, but for your glory, for your honor. And Father, I know that there may be some of us in this room who, as I heard one time, wobbly in our faith. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. Strengthen us with the promises that are found in your word. Strengthen us with the spirit that you've given to us, you've sealed us with. Restore to us, Father, the joy of our salvation. And Father, if there are those here this morning who have walked from you, turned their back on you, or who have said no to you, Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts, that your Holy Spirit would call them to Christ and reveal to them that the only source of true joy, peace, happiness, security, and hope, all of that is found ultimately in Christ. So, Father, help us to live for you, not just this day, but for the rest of this week, in the strength that you give. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.